this morning.
The book of Obadiah. Feel a little bad because last week Tom had to cover 9 chapters, and I get to cover 21 verses. Short book. So, sorry, Tom or VR, I just kind of fell that way. So, but anyway, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And before we actually get into the book itself, I wanted to start out just kind of giving you some background on the book itself. If you open up to it, it starts, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So as we'll see as we go through it, the book itself is written by the prophet Obadiah. It's hard to know if this is his actual name. The word just means servant of Yahweh, so it could just be a generic term. Could be his name. We know people in the Bible name this, so it could be either one. But nonetheless, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So he's dealing with this nation of Edom. And just to give you some background on this, so you'll be aware, Edom is the nation that was descended from Esau, so Jacob's brother. Just to walk you through this, Genesis 25 is where we read the birth of Esau and Jacob. And this is what we read, indeed, being spoken to Isaac. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She conceived twins. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" This is what the Lord replied. So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So you have from the very beginning, in her womb, two children. And the Lord, even from the very beginning when they're born, speaks of them as nations, as peoples, instead of just the two individuals. So two nations are going to come from you. And as we go through, we know through various circumstances, Isaac, or Jacob, swindles his brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing. Takes what should have been rightfully Esau's as the firstborn, and it goes to Jacob, the younger, through means of deception. And as you read on, as all this happens, Esau realized what's happened. He realized that Jacob has stolen the blessing that should belong to him. He goes to his father and he basically says, "Is there any blessing left for me?" Once the blessing is given, it can't be revoked. So Esau says, "Father, is there any blessing you can still give me?" And then you come to Genesis 27. Here's what Isaac tells him. Genesis 27, verse 39. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So, there's this kind of obscure prophecy that really is not what Esau wanted to hear. It's a prophecy in some sense of doom to him. You're going to live away from the fatness of the land. You're going to live away from the dew of the earth. You'll live by the sword. But your brother will rule over you, but there will come a day when you'll break his yoke from on you. So you won't be under his rule. You'll break away from him. So you have this prophecy, two nations are in your womb, and then God telling Esau, there'll be a day when you break this yoke. So then, eventually, you come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses with the people standing on the very edge of the land, telling them what they need to do to obey, what's going to happen. And here's one of the things he tells them. As they're getting ready to go, they're walking through the wilderness, they're traveling to the promised land, he says, this is Moses recounting, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. For many days we traveled around Mount Seir." Now this is, you'll see this in a minute, Mount Seir is where Edom ended up being. That's where the city's located. So this is where Esau's descendants lived. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing." So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elah and Ezion-Geber. So even in just that declaration, it seems almost kind of boring, just the recounting of what's happened. But what you see in this text is God had given Esau and his descendants this land. It wasn't the promised land. It wasn't what Jacob's descendants were getting, but it was a land. And he told Israel, leave them alone. You're not to fight them. You're not to take it from them. You don't get this land. This land belongs to them. So that's sort of just some biblical background of, rightly so, because Scripture does, we focus on Isaac, but Scripture also makes clear that Esau was given something. His people, the nation that came from him, was given this land. So in some sense, there becomes this idea of your brothers, even as we saw in that text, Jacob, don't mess with your brother Esau. I've given him this land. You have your own. This is his. So there's this brotherhood. There's this expectation that these two, though they have gone down different paths, are connected. They are related. But as you read through the Old Testament, interestingly, this is something that I hadn't even really noticed as I was studying this week. Aside from the major powers that we see in the Old Testament, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the most mentioned enemy is Edom. The most mentioned country that God's people deal with is the country of Edom, Esau's descendants. And as you go through the Old Testament, there are various points at which you read of Esau and Jacob, if you will, that is, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Esau, fighting with one another. Even what I just read, God tells the people, go through, don't fight with Esau, leave him alone. You can buy food, you can buy water, but just pass through. As we read in Numbers chapter 20, as they're passing through, the descendants of Esau actually come out and confront them and refuse to let them pass, saying, we want to fight you. And what ends up happening is Israel ends up going around. They won't fight because the Lord has told them not to. But Esau confronts them. So there's friction here still. Even though Jacob and Esau were reconciled near the end of his life, the nations still fight with one another. And just as another example of this, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, we read, during the reign of Jehoram in Judah, which was the southern kingdom, during his reign, it says, verse 20, in his days, that's in Jehoram's days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram, that's the king, Jehoram, same name, passed over to Zaire with all his chariots and rose by night, and he, his chariot commander, struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. So you see again, even later on, the same thing happens. Judah rules over Edom. Edom pays tribute to them. But eventually, Edom revolts against them, gains their independence. And there's even another story later on in Chronicles about Edom coming up and attacking Judah, fighting against them, taking captives. So there's friction between these two. They don't get along. Things are not well with them, even though there should be as a bond of brotherhood between them. So that sort of gives you an idea of just the background of this book. Edom doesn't just randomly appear in the book of Obadiah. There's a history here. So as we come to the book of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this message is given to this nation, and just as I'll mention this later. This prophecy is given to this nation. So this, unlike the other books we've seen, the audience of this prophecy isn't even the people of Israel. This prophecy is actually given to someone else. It's given to the nation of Edom. So let's go on. It begins. The book divides fairly easily. Verses 1 through 16, judgment. Verses 17 to 21, restoration. So first, judgment. Begins, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. So, here we go. Let's rise up against Edom for battle. Listen to what the Lord says. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Those languages fairly clear. The Lord's bringing judgment on them. But there's also some strangeness here. Historically, Edom was located around the area of Mount Seir. So the city itself is located up on a mountain, which if you're familiar with history of war at all, or tactics of war, that is exactly where you want to be. You always want to be above the enemy. One, it allows you to see. It allows you to see all the surrounding area. Two, if someone is going to attack you, they have to come from below. And it's always harder to attack from below than above. As a funny example of this that I thought about this week, this is one of the reasons why someone who's much smaller than you is easier for you to fight. It's the same idea. It's harder to attack from below than it is from above. So the Edom had really gained this, in their minds, this reputation of, we can't be attacked up here. We're in the mountains. We're secure. What can man do to us? And in some sense, you could say, nothing. They had survived. They were there. No one could really attack them. They were safe. But then in the prophecy, you realize something else. God has no problem defeating them. This is what he's declaring to them. Because of your pride, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. I will make you small among the nations. You should be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. And he says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down. The image here is even more stark of, you're up here in the sky like the eagle, and I will throw you down. You have exalted yourself. There's a play here. Your city is exalted. You yourselves are exalted in your pride, in your arrogance, and I will throw you down. So there's this declaration of the Lord that Edom will become nothing. The Lord will destroy them. He goes on with some pretty incredible images. Listen to verses 5. Listen to verse 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If great gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Now this is somewhat confusing, but let me just walk you through this. He says, if thieves and plunderers came, and then that's a parenthesis of sorts. He's saying, how you've been destroyed. He's basically saying, if thieves came, they would only take what they could carry. If they came, they could only steal what they could carry. So you can imagine, if somebody broke into your house, they couldn't steal everything in the house. They could steal what they could carry. So they would look for what was valuable, they would take that. Moreover, those who are gathering grapes can't gather everything. Some gets left behind by the very nature of the task itself. Some gets left behind. But his point is, verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. The point being, you have been, Edom, you will be so destroyed, and as we'll see this happen, you'll be so destroyed that there will be nothing left to pillage. You'll be so invaded that there will be no gleanings. So, unlike the thief who will leave what he can't carry, there won't be anything left to carry. Unlike the grape gatherer who leaves gleanings, there won't be gleanings. There'll be nothing left of you. So this is a stark picture that Obadiah is giving, the word of the Lord to Edom, saying, you will be gone. There will be nothing left. He goes on, verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So again, these are just aspects of this judgment. So, it will be complete destruction. And then here he says, it will be your allies who do this to you. This is, those you have trusted in will destroy you. Again, there's irony all the way through this book. Because Edom should have helped Israel. It was his brother. As we'll see in a moment, they have explicitly disobeyed in that area. But they should have helped Israel. They have not. Likewise, their allies should help them. But it will be those very allies who destroy them. That's what the Lord's saying. And he goes on, verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So not only will the city be destroyed, your wisdom will be destroyed. Your wise men will be destroyed. There'll be no wisdom, there'll be no understanding. And verse 9, the army as well. Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So this image in the first 9 verses is just one of sheer desolation. Edom, you will be gone. There will be nothing left to carry. There will be no wisdom. There will be no army. It will all be gone. I'm going to destroy it all. Well, that then begs the question, what in the world has Edom done to deserve that? What have they done to bring that about? This is what Obadiah speaks of, beginning in verse 10. So verses 1 through 9, as I've said, these first 16 verses are judgment. Verses 1 through 9, this is what's going to happen on Edom. Here's the judgment that will fall on Edom. Beginning in verse 10, we're given the reason for the judgment. So listen to what he says. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So now we know it's because of something they've done to Judah. It's because of something they've done to Jacob, the people of God. Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So here we begin to get this picture. Essentially, we've mentioned this before, but 587, the southern kingdom, Judah, is invaded by Babylon and destroyed. And it wasn't, it's a bit deceptive to say it was destroyed here, because that makes it sound as if it was just a one-time event and done. It was really a series of invasions, and they had to pay tribute, and then they tried to rebel against Babylon. Babylon crushed them, and then gradually took the nation into exile. So this is sort of an ongoing process that really began in 587. But what happened, Babylon comes, they invade the people, and instead of just destroying them, they actually took the people and carried them back to Babylon. So we don't want you to rebuild here. You're going to live among us. This is why Daniel is in Babylon. This is why he settled there. He's one of the ones who got carried off. They're carried to Babylon. So they take the people, and what happens as they're doing this is Edom, who, if you remember the map that Tom and I have almost patented, this is right here. This is Israel. This is the land right here. The southern kingdom is down here. Edom is down here. In the mountains of the wilderness. What happened, Babylon was over here. Babylon comes in to invade, and what ends up happening is Edom helps them, essentially. This is why Obadiah says, when these people did these things, when they carried off your brother's wealth, when they entered his gates, when they cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So they likewise pillaged the city, and history tells us the people of Judah, as this was happening, they fled, obviously. They tried to escape being taken into captivity. What would happen is those who came down here towards Edom, Edom would collect them and send them to Babylon. So helping Babylon would be like, if Mexico were to invade us and people fled to Canada, and Canada collected the people who fled there and sent them to Mexico. In a way, it's aiding what's happening. And so this is what Edom did. Instead of helping the people of Israel, they collected them and they aided in their destruction. Instead of fighting for the people of God, they fought against them. And so then Obadiah continues in verse 12. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Now, this is awkward because it seems like Obadiah, who's been talking about the past, is now talking about the future. So he's just switched out of nowhere, it seems. The reason for this seems to be Obadiah is writing in the very midst of this happening. This is in the process of happening. So Edom has been doing this. They've been aiding Babylon, taking the people of Israel. And so Obadiah is, in essence, giving them a warning. Stop this. You're going to be judged because you have done this. Stop it. And so here he describes again. Even in this warning, you can see what Edom has been doing. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So you can see what the Lord is telling them is, when my people are being persecuted, when they're being defeated, when they're being fought against and conquered, do not aid in that. This is not your role. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament, Babylon is conquering Jerusalem and is conquering Judah because God sent them. This is God's judgment on the people. It's not random. It's not undeserved. God sent it. And yet he's telling Edom, this is not your role. I did not appoint you for this. These are my people. Do not gloat over them. Do not taunt them. Do not help them be conquered. In essence, I've appointed Babylon for this task. This is not yours. In fact, you will be judged for doing it. And so, having addressed Edom, beginning in verse 15, the focus shifts a bit. When Nathan talked about Joel, no doubt he talked about this thought of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that was going to come on the world, in which all judgment would take place. All sin would be judged. Not just on this tiny nation, but on the whole world. Well, that's what happens in Obadiah. There's a shift. Once again, just like in Joel, this local judgment serves as a paradigm for something bigger. So look at verse 15. After saying, do not do this, do not gloat over him, do not enter his gates, do not loot his wealth, do not stand over him, do not hand him over. Verse 15. For, in some sense, because the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. So we're still in this theme of judgment, but suddenly we've taken a turn. There's something bigger here. This isn't just Edom. This is the nations. So it was Edom, you're going to be destroyed, but now the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. Look what the Lord says. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. So again, this is, in context, this is being spoken to Edom. But this is a declaration about the world. You will be judged. What you have done will be done to you. You'll be judged by the judgment you have judged others with. And then listen to the imagery of verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. This is, again, this is just an ironic image that the Lord chooses to use. The picture being, when a nation is conquered, the enemy in some sense celebrates on their land. This is what takes place. We have taken your city, now we will celebrate in your city. It's part of the gloating of what has happened. So in essence, we have conquered you, now we are going to drink. So the Lord says, you have drunk on my holy mountain, in my city, among my people. You have drunk your fill of wine, of good things. You've taken them, you've conquered, you've had them. Then he says, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. This is the image of the cup of God's wrath. This is a common biblical image. When the Lord talks about a cup, this is what he's talking about. The cup isn't filled with wine or grape juice. It's filled with God's wrath. And so in an ironic image, he says, you drank on my holy mountain, gloating. There will come a day when I will make you drink, and you won't be gloating. You'll be as if you'd never been. You will be totally destroyed because you drink the cup of my wrath. So this is, these first 16 verses, even though they're written to a nation long ago, far removed from us in time and in distance, these are sobering verses. These are frightening verses in many ways. That this is the judgment of God that awaits those who oppose Him. Total destruction, making them, even in, to use the language, they shall be as though they had never been. Gone. Obliterated. Even as we'll talk about this morning in Joshua, there's certainly something to be learned here for the church today, especially in our culture, in our day, where we are, that God is not a therapeutic God who is about giving everyone what we think is best for them. there is not the meeting of every want and desire that you could ever want in God. There is a vengeance to God that cannot be forgotten. There's an awesomeness to God that should even cause us as His people to pause. There's a seriousness to this. Is God compassionate? Of course. Is God caring? Of course. Does God love? Of course. In ways that we cannot even fathom, He loves. Is God just? Will God punish wickedness? Yes. Without question. In ways that we cannot even fathom. Just as you could read in Ephesians, I pray that you would know the depth and height and breadth of the love of God that cannot be known. You can't know the love of God. I would argue we cannot know the anger, the righteous anger of God either. It's beyond comprehension to us. It's the same. And so one of the clear messages of Obadiah and of the prophets is that God is a God of judgment. There's a serious judgment coming. And I'll say this. We'll talk about this again this morning from Joshua, but without a proper doctrine of God's wrath and God's judgment, His desire to judge, His ability to judge, and His promise to judge, without that, we will not accurately present the gospel. We will not accurately present God. We will not act rightly in the world. We won't. Because if you leave out this message, you leave out one of the core principles of who God is. One of the core central realities of who He is and how He interacts with the world. I know that there have been various times when I've heard different people say, I'm trying to think of the way to put this, but when you present the gospel, don't appeal to people's desires. Don't try to scare them into the gospel. Don't try to scare them into conversion. While I would wholeheartedly agree you shouldn't manipulate people into something, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And his problem wasn't that someone had said, "Flee from the wrath to come." His problem was that they weren't living out their repentance. So it is entirely fair for us to say, "Flee from the wrath to come." It is horrible. It is complete. There's no way you survive it. And it hangs over the head of everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. It is right for us to say that and to plead with people to flee from that. Because we're no better. It was over us. We have fled from it and we have found grace. It's part of our message. So there's a message of judgment that must be part, that we must understand, we must come to terms with. Then beginning in verse 17, the tone shifts. So we've seen judgment in these first 16 verses. Beginning in verse 17, we read this, "But in Mount Zion," Mount Zion becoming this picture for God's people and God's place, "but in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." So just as a start here, God's saying, there will come a day when the nations will be judged. As they have done, it will be done to them. And they will be as if they had never been. But there will also come in that day Mount Zion. And there will be those there. It shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. That is, the nations will be as though they had never been. They will lose everything. My people will get back what they have lost. They shall have what is theirs. Their land, their possessions. They'll have it. In this day of the Lord, a day of judgment, and yet a day in which God's people will be restored, redeemed. Then he goes on, verse 18, again, this graphic language, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Now, this image is astounding for what it says. That though it will be God who brings this judgment, even as we said, it is God who will pour out this wrath, Listen to how he frames it. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. They shall burn them and consume them. That is, God's people, in some way, will be part of the judgment. It will not just be God restores them and God does this, but in some sense God is holding out that His people will be part of the judgment on the nations. They shall burn them and consume them. God will pour out judgment. His people will take part in that, and Esau will be no more. Then he goes on, verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. Samaria and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Now, here's what's interesting about this. These cities that he's talking about, this is the land God promised to Israel. So, this is the land He promised. Many of the cities listed in that are not part of this. Edom is not part of what God had promised to Israel. But it's listed there. Mount Seir. This is something bigger. This is an expansion in almost every direction. Philistia is in the west. Gilead is in the northeast. Seir is in the southeast. Samaria is to the north. This is expansion. This is bigger. God is saying, My people will have what is theirs, and they will possess this land. I will give it to them. God is pointing out that there will be a day when His people will have possession. There will be no enemies, and His people will possess what He has given to them. And then He closes, verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is a quick close and a quick reference to what we've talked about before, that there will come a day when the kingdom of the Lord rules everything. When there is no other kingdom but that kingdom. There is no nationality but the nationality of being in Christ. That is the kingdom. And that the people of God will rule in that kingdom with the Lord. So this image of restoration, even though it's only five verses, is an expansive image. It's an image that's meant to help the people understand. Even the people of Israel, if they would have seen this. This is what is coming. Though you are in exile, though you are in Babylon, this is what is coming. My people shall possess their possessions, and they shall possess this land, and they shall rule, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. To use the language of Habakkuk, when we went through Habakkuk, there will be a day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And that will be it. That will be the kingdom. So once again, just as we mentioned earlier that there was this theme of judgment, there's also, and this is particularly in line with what we've been talking about on Wednesday night, as we've been watching the video from John Piper, as he talks about hoping in future grace. Even if you use the language or don't use the language, that's fine. But the thought is, there is something more coming in the future. That was the message here. It was the message to Edom. God saying, I will judge you. Which, by the way, just as an aside here. If you turn to Malachi chapter 1, listen to Malachi 1, beginning in verse 2. Remember, Obadiah was written well before Malachi. So Obadiah said, in Obadiah the Lord said, I will judge you, Edom, who is the descendant of Esau. Listen to Malachi 1, 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What God promised in Obadiah had come true by the time of Malachi. Edom was gone. And in Malachi, the context is Israel saying, how have you loved us, Lord? Look at us. We're in exile. Even when we came back, our city is puny. It's nothing compared to what it used to be. How have you loved us? And God's response is, look at Edom. Look at Edom. It's gone. Edom was the firstborn. If anything should have come to anybody, it should have been Esau. It should have been his descendants. Edom. And look at them. They're gone. I've thrown them down. And if they ever try to rebuild, I'll throw them down again. That's how I've loved you. I believe it's on our website. Matt Crawford, who used to be a member here, preached a sermon on Malachi and on how this text is used, even in the New Testament, to say, how have you loved us? You have chosen us, is the image. You have chosen us for your grace, is what God has done. Now, Paul speaks that to believers, and he uses that image from Malachi. How have you loved us? God's point in Malachi is, I have loved you by choosing you and by destroying Edom. Not because you were better, but because that's what I decided. So there's this issue of judgment, but there's also this issue of there will be a day when all is made right. Now, our temptation, I fear, is to say, that's fine. How does that help me today? It's fine that that's coming. What do I care about that today? To which I would say, the thought of that gives you hope for today. Because if God is going to rescue His people in the end, that assumes His people will still be there. If there is someone to rescue in the end, that means they've been sustained along the way. If there is a kingdom in the end, that means the kingdom has not been overcome along the way. The hope of the end assures us of help and of sustenance now. It assures us of it. And even more, to use the language in the New Testament, we have a down payment. We have a guarantee in the form of the Holy Spirit living within us. He's the down payment of what's to come. The down payment of our inheritance. The inheritance being the kingdom of God. So as you read through Obadiah, these two main themes that I think we have to keep in our minds, there's judgment from God on His enemies, judgment that is fierce and terrible, and there's hope for God's people. A hope that is indescribable, that the kingdom will be the Lord's. Any comments or questions on that? I have a few other points that I want us to get as well, but any comments or questions there?
I was just wondering, does this have daily application for us?
Yeah. Yes. Any other questions? No. one of the things I would say.
My son.
Yeah.
What would those applications be?
A few that I think I can name quickly, and then we can discuss them. One, God opposes the proud. It's, I think, an obvious one. Because Edom's being judged for their pride. He says they had exalted themselves in their heart. It's interesting. Pride is, all of us would acknowledge, we struggle with pride. Pride's a very general sin. That's not a reason to ignore it. Pride is also the root of every other sin, I believe. So it is one of the central sins, not the central sin. And just to speak frankly to this, I fear that because pride is such a common sin, when people say I struggle with pride, we think that's just a cop-out because you don't want to confess a more specific sin. And we don't even think about it. Everybody struggles with pride. Yeah, we're going to struggle with it till the day we die. There you go. I think a person that's been very helpful for me on this issue of pride is C.J. Mahaney. Because if you've read his book, Humility, he talks about pride in this way. Pride is trying to rip God off of His throne and put yourself there. Pride is saying, God, you don't deserve to be the king of the universe. You don't have the ability to be the king of the universe. I don't want you to be the king of the universe. I want to be the king of the universe, or I want this person to be the king of the universe. Pride is a wretched, awful sin. And God opposes it in every form. So even if it's difficult, and I know that the struggle against pride, it comes up in every area of life. Like, it's impossible to kill this. This is like the plant that never ends. It deserves to be fought with everything that we are. It deserves to be fought in every facet of life. Because God opposes it. And He will throw it down. It's idolatry, is what it is. And that one way that's been helpful for me, this is actually Jonathan Edwards said this in one of his books, that pride is having... Well, let me draw this out. Pride stems from having a view of yourself that is at a certain level. And therefore, because this level is too high, all you ever see is how people treat you worse than you deserve. Because your view of yourself is so high. For whatever reason, your view is high. And because it's too high, you see that everybody else treats you worse than you deserve. He said the biblical view is you need to have such a view of yourself that you are so low that all you see is how people treat you better than you deserve. This is why a doctrine of ourselves is so important. The issue of pride stems from a wrong view of yourself and or a wrong view of God. I would probably say and, because I think they go hand in hand. If you have a right view of God, you have a right view of yourself. If your view of yourself is too high, let me put it this way. If in your life you routinely think, people just don't give me the respect I deserve, I would say examine your life and see if your view of yourself is too high. I would venture to say it probably is. If you routinely think, I'm not getting what I deserve, in this way, people aren't treating me as well as I deserve, I would say this is probably the issue. You should examine your heart. And try to get to the point where what you think is, man, look at how well people treat me. Someone who does not deserve it. Someone who is not worthy of it. Better than I deserve. So, I would argue, what you see is that Edom had exalted themselves in the eyes of the Lord. So if they're going to be arrogant, God's going to throw them down. A second, and one that I talked with Ray about this week, I think one of the clear messages of Obadiah is we should not gloat at the failure of other parts of the church. We should never gloat at the failure of other parts of the church. Edom, as I said, Israel was not worthy for Edom to help them. It's not like they were the bastion of God's truth and Edom should have helped them. They were wicked and God was judging them. If anything, Edom, they deserved judgment. They deserved to be plundered. They had disobeyed. They had dishonored God. They deserved this in every way possible. But listen to what God says. Do not gloat over the day of your brother. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. Do not boast in the day of his distress. Do not gloat over his disaster. Now you say, but Esau wasn't the people of God. This is the world. Well, I would say to you, if Esau, who wasn't part of the people of God, shouldn't gloat over the destruction of the church, should the church gloat over the destruction of the church? Should God's people gloat over the destruction of God's people? It's ludicrous. It's absurd. But it's arrogance, again. Lee's talked about this before. We don't just want to do well ourselves. We want to do better than everyone else. If they fail, it makes us look good. In reality, part of the church fails, part of us has failed. The body of Christ is one. We should not gloat over the failure of a church. Even if we would say, you have brought this upon yourself. You have sinned, you have dishonored God, God's judgment is upon you. It's fine to say that. God will judge His people. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But we must fight and fight and fight to not gloat in that. It should cause us terrible heartache that the people of God would disobey in that way. They would turn away from Him. We should never gloat in it. And I confess to you this week, I have repented over this in a number of various areas. For hearing of a church that whatever reason, their failure in a particular area makes me glad. That's sinful. It's arrogant and it's sinful. It's sinful for all of us. We should not gloat over the failure of God's people. We should do everything we can to help them, to aid them, to fight for them. We're not just fighting for Cornerstone Community Church. We're fighting for the church. So I think that's a specific application. And another one, and then we're almost out of time. We can take a few questions or comments. Another one, just quickly, is people will reap what they sow. Even as I mentioned earlier, God says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." This is a specific New Testament application as well. Matthew chapter 7, Romans chapter 2, "You will be judged as it has been done to you." People will reap what they sow. It's funny, my wife just finished, and I'm almost finished with The Count of Monte Cristo. It's one of Lee's favorite books, so we finally decided to read it. And if you read it, or have read it, this is one of the central themes of the book. That you reap what you sow. And it isn't some... we've said it so much, it's just become commonplace to us. Oh yeah, you reap what you sow. If you sow corn, you get corn. If you sow hate, you get hate. But it's not some mystical, up in the air, just the way the world works. This is something God has ordained. You sow, and God will reap. God will bring forth fruit. You will reap what you sow, because God will give you what you have given. This is a divine mandate for the world, that you reap what you sow. So those are three specific applications that I think we can draw from it. If somebody might have others, please voice those or comments. I would be glad to hear them.
I would relate that maybe as far as the arrogance part. Would that speak to, you know, like a lot of the self-esteem? I think, you know, like a lot of psychology that's not even in Christian colleges and churches, the whole self-esteem issue, like how we view ourselves.
Yes. It was a running joke at the bookstore when I worked there that we had a self-help section. How can you help yourself? And if you can help yourself, why do you need a book to tell you how to help yourself? Yeah, and someone else tell you how to help yourself. I think the root of all of that is you have a certain potential. You have a greatness within you. And for whatever reason, you haven't reached it. Which in biblical context is true. But what it is within yourself is the ability to fix what you do not have. Within yourself, because you're at this level, it's there, you just haven't tapped it. It's within you, you just have to discover it. So yeah, it's much too high a view of human... It's not inherently too high a view of human potential. Because God has made us in His image. We are able to seek first the kingdom. We have potential. It's an overestimation of human ability, I think is what I would say. Not potential, but ability.
It could be a direction also where you're looking for the source.
Yeah.
You're looking in yourself, but looking at God.
Yeah, you're looking within yourself as if you and yourself have the ability to do it. And for whatever reason, you're stuck in these lower areas where you're not living up to it. When in reality, your ability is down here. Al Mohler, in one of his talks set together for the gospel, not this last one, but the one before, said the world thinks that they have, if this is a human being, that they have an alien, an external problem, and an internal solution. When in reality, what we have is an internal problem that needs an external solution. So it's the same. Yeah, I think the problem with self-help is it places way too much hope in the human. The result of that is we as human beings are arrogant because we're able to do this ourselves. So why wouldn't we? I think it's certainly one of the problems of it. Which I would argue is why the church, if anyone in the culture is going to proclaim that human beings are terrible and cannot do it themselves, it should be the church. When a self-help sort of gospel invades the church, it's It undermines everything. It undermines everything you do. Yeah. Any other? Right.
Just follow your point about that. Gloating in the failure of the rest of the church. It's such a... You can either follow along. There's so many things wrong with the church today. So then if we talk about those and we gather here and we labor to do things differently, we talk about this in various settings, not then boasting in ourselves. It's that challenge. We must speak to the errors of the day, just like you said. But we must do so not as ones who are arrogant, but ones with broken hearts. If we love Christ's church, then when we point out those errors, we don't do it gleefully. You know, when you correct your children, you don't, if you do anything right, you don't do it gleefully. You're like, oh, I hope he does that again. I won't bust it. When you say those things, that's a bad day. But you long to see it done right. And that is an ongoing challenge. And if we are going to be an instrument of God, to be a blessing beyond ourselves, then we as a body do need to pray the Lord give us that heart. A broken heart for the church that they can speak in love. Firmly, boldly, but in love.
Yeah, and I think this is one of the things I've heard this actually spoken to preachers, but I think it applies to everybody, is that we should handle truths, whatever they are, with appropriate emotions. So, meaning, a message of doom shouldn't be delivered dancing a jig. That's an exaggeration, but... Or I think Tom mentioned this last week. It shouldn't be, you need Christ, won't you come join the team? Who's going to think they need Christ when that's how you speak it? When sin is spoken of lightly, it's going to be taken lightly. When redemption is spoken of as if you went and bought a new pair of jeans, it's not going to be glorious. Buying a new pair of jeans is not glorious. It's the same idea. Doctrine should be spoken with appropriate emotion. So the doctrine of sin with sorrow. The doctrine of Christ with joy. The doctrine of the future with hope. With appropriate emotions.
How do we, let's say that we don't quote, let's say that that step has been somehow miraculously taken care of. How do we implement, I guess, how do we apply that then? How do we minister to those that are struggling? And like, I guess I'm thinking kind of extreme, like, was it Lakeland Baptist Church, the one that goes and protests the soldiers that have died? I mean, am I thinking right there, or are we just kind of meaning helping those around us, kind of like what we're doing with Pleasant Plains? Or does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, I think there are various aspects to the answer. So, I mean, and I don't know that there's an exact answer. So, for instance, the church in Lakeland, should some of us as believers write them a letter saying, we feel this is where you're wrong, what about these scriptures, what about this? Somehow hold that before them. Say, won't you change from this? Yeah, perhaps. If the Lord has led you to do that, then for sure. I don't think there's anything prohibiting that. Now, if they still refuse to turn from that, at some point it becomes, this is in the hands of the Lord. At some point we cannot force the church to change. Does that make sense? We cannot force a wayward part of our brothers and sisters to do something differently. So we leave that in the hands of the Lord. But I still think there's a way to do that without gloating, without delighting in them. There's a way to, in essence, leave this in the hands of the Lord without doing what Edom did, delighting in it, somehow hoping that it happens in a wrong way so that we might be exalted or whatever. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I think my main question was, in not gloating, it seems like there needs to be another side to that, another side of actually doing something about acting on that.
Yeah, I would agree. Like, instead of gloating, there should be attempting to aid, attempting to help. But you also have to realize that Cornerstone Community Church is not ordained to help the problems of every church, local church in the world, that there are other parts of the body. And you also have to understand just the limits. We've done what we can. they refuse to honor the Lord. So we leave this in the hands of the Lord with sorrow, praying for them to repent. But
I think one of the ways we can do it mostly is that when we discover a problem with the Bible, if we can bring it home and say, look, we have the same question, we can lead ourselves astray, we can deceive ourselves. So let's check ourselves, see where we are, where's our compassion in this matter, do we handle it correctly? We do have responsibility here. So it does us well to safeguard ourselves, think through ideas like what they're doing on a practical level and say, you know, this is wrong, how do we apply it to ourselves? No different than the scripture. So God exposes us to something. There has to be some reason why we're exposed.
I throw another piece of that. Yeah. I think if something wrong in the church is exposed or whatever, there's a sense in which we might be glad for that, because wrong needs to be shown.
Right.
But you can rejoice in God's righteous work without gloating. It may be tricky, but there is a thing there. And even here, what's going on in this text is the people of God are being judged by the world. That's a far different thing than from some church, something that's wrong being dealt with or exposed within the church. So the people of God dealing with themselves is a whole different deal. If there's somebody and he's teaching wrong and we've noticed that and trying to talk about that or whatever, but then all of a sudden it explodes in the national media that he's cheating on his taxes or he's cheating on his wife or whatever, then that's not rejoicing. If some false teacher, pick your favorite, you know, off television, if some scandal breaks on him, there's a sense in which we will hope then that some might be delivered from listening to him. But there's a real sense in which we mourn, even if in fact he's not a believer. The world now is seeing ill on the church, whether they should equate him with the church or not. So I think that's some of how you think about it.
Well, we're out of time, so let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll go together. Lord, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. For indeed, were it not for Christ, we could easily be gloated over. We could easily be destroyed. There is no reason why we as human beings should not have been the ones slaughtered in Jericho when you sent your people in. No reason. Except the reason of Rahab. That you have shown grace, caused us to trust in you. So Lord, we do rejoice in Christ and what he has done. I do pray for us as a church this morning that indeed we would think properly about your holiness and your just judgment and wrath against sin that flows from that. That we would have a healthy doctrine of judgment so that we will be moved to fight our own sin and to speak the gospel and to plead with those in this world to flee from your judgment and be saved. Lord, help us to have a right doctrine of the glorious day in the future when your kingdom will be fully established and every enemy of Christ will be crushed under his feet and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of you as the waters cover the seas. Indeed, Lord, as we go together into worship, may we go together and sing loudly with our whole hearts, praising you as our God and exalting our Savior, in whose name we pray.